I'd like to begin with a little short story to begin and to set the stage for my message today. One summer night, during a severe thunderstorm, there was a young mother tucking her small son into bed, and she's about to turn the light off when he asked in a little trembling voice, because the thunder was bothering him, he says, "Mommy, will you stay with me all night?" And she smiled at him, and she gave him a warm, reassuring hug and said tenderly, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room." A long silence followed, and at last it was broken by a very shaky voice saying, "The big sissy." Uncertainty in life brings fear. We fear what we don't understand, what we can't anticipate when we're faced with uncertainty. And we want reassurance that things will be okay. But life can be very hard and intense at times. We can face overwhelming family situations. We can face great health trials. We can face loss of loved ones, uncertain outcomes, even in potential life-changing situations. You and I know that God allows circumstances such as those in our lives in order for us to grow and to develop and to take on His character. But there's still a question of concern for many. And that question is, what if I fail? None of us want to stumble in our walk, do we? We don't want to go through everything that we're going through and get close to finishing, if you will, and then fail. And I think there's probably no bigger fear than the fear in that question. What if I fail? Could difficulties in life cause us to fail from being in God's family? Could our problems destroy us? Could our difficulties separate us from God? And the question I want to answer with you today is this. Should fear be a part of our self-examination as we approach Passover? Should fear be a part of our self-examination? We're less than a week away, as I mentioned in the announcements. Passover is this coming Thursday evening. And it's natural for us to consider our spiritual standing before God. Let's look at that verse in 1 Corinthians 11. We turn to this, especially during this time of year, because of the relevancy of what it is that Paul is mentioning here. And I just want to read verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 28, he simply says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let a person examine himself. But back to the question, should we be fearful in our examination? What I find interesting as well is the ending of the verse. No matter what that examination brings, he says, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It doesn't negate us taking of the Passover. We'll flesh that out as we go along here. For baptized members of the body of Christ, Passover is a very sobering event, and rightly so, because we're pondering the sacrifice of the one who made it possible for us to be in God's family, for us to take on that different mind, as we heard earlier. But in doing that self-examination, humanly, we can become focused on our shortcomings. We can focus on sin in our lives. We can even focus on perceived lack of growth as we examine ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we see where we fall short. But is that the point of Passover? Is that the point of this self-examination? Does God have us examine ourselves so that we can be reminded of how carnal we are? How much we're missing the mark? Does He seek to sort of rub our nose in our sins, to impress upon us how unworthy we are of His forgiveness? Based on the balance of Scripture, the answer to those questions is no. We'll see that more as we progress as well. So what is the point of this self-examination? Well, I think there are two components, and the first is to make sure that we're on track. You know, when we're in school, perhaps even in business, depending on the responsibility you have, we might have to do regular reports. In school, we have regular tests throughout the quarter or the semester. I always hated classes where everything depended on the final. Because it's not always easy to know where you stand before then. But to have regular assessment along our way, along the way, and that self-examination is much the same. We should not be just examining ourselves at Passover time. That's not the way to handle this. But in that assessment, we should be looking at what we're lacking and or what we're doing well in achieving our goal. This self-examination is not so God can punish us. If God wanted reasons to punish us, we've given him plenty. You know, we're always falling short. It's not that God is keeping a list. As we repent, I'm convinced the hardest thing oftentimes is for us to forgive ourselves. To say, okay, I made a mistake. What can I learn from this? How can I do better? And then to move on. This fear of the unknown can be debilitating if we dwell on the negatives. Those people that have severe phobias, it controls their life. They won't go on planes, or they won't go out in public, or they won't do whatever it is that their fear is, because it is so overwhelming it stops them from participating. So why is it so easily for us humanly to expect the worst? I think some of it is because we know what human nature is like. And oftentimes in our interactions on all kinds of levels, people let us down. We'll disappoint one another. We'll break promises. We'll fail to follow through. We don't give people the credit, benefit of the doubt, or whatever it happens to be. And then we think that God looks at us the same way. But God is not like us. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. God operates on a much different level. And the way John puts it here is he says that God is faithful. No matter the circumstances, no matter what we do or don't do, God has established certain things and he has given us certain promises. God is not man that he is going to abrogate those things. 1 John 1 verse 9 simply says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It starts with us acknowledging our sins. That's part of the self-examination. Yes, I fall short. Then what do we do next? We confess them to God. Okay, I am falling short. Here's where I'm not making the standard. And so then it says, he is faithful and just to forgive. He is consistent and he does it in the right way. But he's the one that cleanses us. We don't cleanse ourselves from sin. If we could, we wouldn't need God, would we? Let me quote to you for the sake of time, Psalm 103 verse 12. You could write this down if you want to look at it later. Psalm 103 verse 12 simply says, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, one of the most hurtful things we can do humanly in any relationship we have is to call up some old past hurt and lay it on somebody. You have a disagreement and you pull out an old thing that you've been saving for a long time. Oh, yeah, well, I remember 20 years ago you did this. And we use it to hurt the other person. That's not God. If we would go outside of earth, because, I mean, we start drawing a line, obviously, is earth being round, we're going to come back to the same spot. But if we go outside the earth, how far is east from west? We have no idea. They've never found an edge to the universe. That's a pretty far distance. God says he just lets it go. He never brings it back. The second component, then, in our self-examination, I believe, is so that we're able to more completely take on the mind of Christ. That is, we analyze what we're doing, how we think, how we behave. We compare that to Christ and see what we need to change. In doing so, then, we're better equipped to overcome. Because that overcoming is our responsibility, but God has promised, says right here, he's faithful, not only in forgiving sin, but in helping us to overcome it, if we do our part. By doing that self-examination, then, we can continue with zeal the calling God has given to us. Have you ever gotten to a point with anything that you've mastered something, a task, a talent, whatever it happens to be? typically what happens humanly? We get bored with it and we move on. We've mastered it. There's no more challenge. The sad thing and the reality of looking at individuals who have come and been a part of God's church and then left for whatever reason is that oftentimes it gets to a point where they become bored. They think they have mastered enough and they lose sight of what's important. The fear, though, on the flip side, is that I'm never good enough. But to counter that, we have to remember that God is always looking for us to succeed rather than looking for us to fail. As I mentioned, if he's looking for reason to punish us, we've already given him ample ammunition. But that's not his perspective. I believe, from reading Scripture, that as long as we're in the fight, then we're succeeding. Let's look at something along that line in Romans chapter 4. We're just going to read the last part of verse 17. Romans 4 and in verse 17. Paul writes here and he says, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. We have life in us. Why do we have life in us? God gave it to us. From a spiritual perspective, we're dead in our sins. How does that change? The only way it changes is for God again to give us life. He does that through his Son. This is part of what's being talked about here in Romans 4, verse 17. But then also the last part I want to stress, that he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so to look at this in our calling and to mitigate this fear that can creep into how we view things, God looks at our calling and we've already succeeded. We're already in his family. He called us to be in his family. We're not fully there yet. We've been begotten with a portion of his spirit. We're learning how to be like him, but we're not spirit yet. Not completely. And yet, from God's perspective, he's calling those things which do not exist as though they did. We're already there from his perspective. That's why I say, as long as we're in the fight, then we're succeeding. Because it's easy to look at our lives and see where we come up short. I mean, perfection is really hard, isn't it? But rather than looking at this self-examination in a negative light, what if we rather look at what we should be thankful for from God? For instance, we know that we're now a part of God's family, as I just mentioned. We know that that will be completed with the return of Jesus Christ. To have a spirit body. No more being encumbered with the limitations of this life. We know that the penalty of our sin has been paid for through the sacrifice of Christ. How thankful are we for that, to know that we don't have to have this fear that I'm talking about, that we're not stuck, if you will, that we have answers. We know that in overcoming sin, we take on the mind of Christ and develop godly character. That's how we're going to be in his family. We know the plan of salvation for mankind. As bad as the world is around us and as bad as it's going to get before the return of Christ, we are not to have fear because we know what God is going to do. We know how he's going to teach all of those people that they're not going to be left to suffer forever. We know that Satan will not always be the ruler of this world. We know the pain and suffering in this world is temporary and will be replaced with a world based on God's principles of truth. We also know that God has not and will not ever give up on us. Physically, one of the biggest blessings of life is to have people in your life who have never given up on you. Sad reality is that's becoming harder and harder. Do we see those things in our examination as well? The observance of Passover reminds us of the repentant heart we're supposed to have, but it's not just at the time of Passover. It's supposed to be all year. And when we go through that Passover service, it's also a reminder of our baptism covenant. And our commitment before God, that God has covered our sin with the blood of his Son. And so we have no reason not to move forward We should not have fear that limits us moving forward. But let me ask you the question, because I know in reality that probably everybody has something in their life. What are you fearful of in your spiritual walk? Not looking for a direct question. I want you to just think on that. What are you fearful of? For some people, it's failing, as I asked the question. Believe it or not, for some people, it's succeeding. What do I do then? For some people, it's the uncertainty. For some people, it's other things. I know personally that I'm fearful the most when I forget that God's in charge and that He's working out His will. And in spite of how helpless I may feel in whatever circumstance, He is the one that will bring it to the right conclusion. He knows the wrongs done. He knows what's happening in relationships. He knows when His truth is compromised, even in His church. I know I will be given, as will anyone else that has eternal life in God's family, that I will be given power in His kingdom. But for now, and this is part of the fear, I think, I'm just along for the ride to learn how to be like Him, right? I mean, when we're honest with ourselves, what can we change in this life? I can't change anyone else. I certainly can't change the world. What circumstances, even if I had, and pick your person that has money, what seems like fantastic wealth to you, even if I had the wealth of somebody like Bill Gates, what could I change? The best I can work towards is to work with God to change me. That's pretty much it. In my past employment situations, it would be easy to fear. The sad reality was that I'd been through enough firings that I got to a point where I could sense when things were getting dicey. And that's a fearful place to be. Turn with me next, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I had one professor in particular at Ambassador College, my theology school, that would oftentimes quote this verse. And quite honestly, for most of my college career, it really irritated me. Because it seemed a platitude. It seemed a simplistic answer to life's situations that are much more complicated or involved. And it wasn't until later, as I pondered these things, and maybe perhaps as I just got older and had more life experience, that I began to appreciate more of what he was trying to point out. So 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 simply says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So let's look at this a minute here. If we do have fear, it is not of God. That's what this verse is saying. God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. It's our own weaknesses, insecurities, or it's the insecurities of weaknesses or whatever somebody else places on us. Or it's Satan stirring up doubt, uncertainty, but it's not from God. Rather, from God, we're supposed to have power, His power, an understanding, love, and a sound mind. There's no fear in that. God wants us to be afraid of the consequences of rejecting His way of life. That's the godly fear we're supposed to have. But if we're striving to do so, we don't need to live in fear. Because some measure of fear is good. Without fear, we'd probably all be dead. Right? If we're not fearful of dangerous situations, we'll put ourselves someplace we may not live through. So that's not the fear I'm talking about. I'm talking about fear that stops us from living a life that God wants us to have. Because God's love then is to strengthen us. And to give us peace in knowing how much He wants us to be in His family. If He's already seen that in us, what do we have to fear? I believe that fear becomes our greatest enemy when we dwell on ourselves, when we become self-centered as opposed to God-focused. Because fear, then, is a fear of uncertainty. And if we have that fear, we say then, "I don't trust you." We say that to God. We may not express it that way, but that's really what we're saying. Because fear can bring, especially on a spiritual level, fear can bring a mindset that we have to control a situation, that we must fix a problem, or that our spiritual salvation is up to us. And if it was, then that's a fearful thing, isn't it? Because if it's up to me, I have to meet the standard on my own. Let's look at a couple of verses that help explain this a little better. Matthew chapter 6. And in this section of Matthew, Christ was reminding the disciples, us by extension, of a perspective that we should have. Matthew 6, verse 25. This whole section, he's going through a counter to what we're talking about. Another word, instead of fear, might be worry. And so he says in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." Since this is the only thing we know and exist in, that's kind of a hard statement to understand at first blush, isn't it? What do you mean, don't worry about this life? But then, as I said, go back to what we think we can control. I think in many cases it's just an illusion. We think we can control things, but we can't stop the boss from firing us. We can't stop the spouse from leaving us if that's what they want. We can't stop our children from being rebellious. We can't stop things in the world. We can't really change anything. He's talking about a perspective here. Instead of taking this upon ourselves, he says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. Is life not more than these things? But when we chase those things, we're saying that I have to take care of it. So he says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And what an existence that is. I love having the birds come to the back patio. I've got a number of feeders out, you know, to see them all flying through the area. But you know what? Even if I didn't put out my food, they'd find food. God takes care of them. I look at them on a blustery day, and I'm so thankful I'm not a bird that I have to go try to find shelter somewhere, or that I've got other bigger birds trying to pursue me. God says, look, I take care of them. How much more value are you of compared to them? Verse 27, can you add to your stature by worrying? So then he says, why do you do these things? He even uses the example of the lilies, how he takes care of them, and how their beauty was more splendorous than anything Solomon had. And so verse 30, he says, well, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If we're going to be in his family, will he not take care of us? Because the perspective of the world is verse 32, after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. So verse 33, but seek first the kingdom. Don't worry. Let's look at Psalm 121. We can be introspective to the point where we think we have to do it ourselves. And that's where the fear begins to take over. And it's not that we go the opposite extreme and go into the ditch of saying, well, I don't have to do anything. God will take care of it all. That's not right either. Psalm 121, though, is a short chapter, and we'll read the whole thing, because David is asking here, when you look at David in his life, especially before he was king, but even to a degree after he was king, look at all the circumstances that were out of his control that he had to deal with. And you can ask the question, did he really have to deal with him? In many cases, when he had the right focus and trusted in God, look how God delivered him. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Where is my help coming from? Verse 2. My help comes from the Eternal, who made the heaven and the earth. And when we look out at the heavens, we see the expanse and we see all the beauty and the majesty and just the sheer scale of everything. Who maintains that? Can he not help us in our puny little lives? Verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. Now, it doesn't mean we won't face difficulties, uncertainties in life, or even that we won't go through tribulation at times. But when we're looking at the long game here, when we're looking at being in God's kingdom, it says He will not allow your foot to be moved if that's where we put our foot. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is always on point. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Eternal shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Where does your help come from? If we're fearful, we have to ask ourselves why. And in most cases, it's because we've lost this focus. As we approach the Passover, what are we fearful of? Have we looked at the past year and said, well, I should have done better. I thought I had a handle on this, and I find out I don't. Does that then compromise our relationship before God? Only if we give up. Only if we walk away. Only if we say, well, obviously I can't do that well, so it's not important. It's not that fear should hold us back from good things in life, and this is especially true spiritually speaking. Again, verse 2, if our help comes from God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and the one who maintains it all, why should we be fearful? Let's go to Isaiah 41 next. There's a great image in this verse that I want you to consider in light of this. I started out with the story of the little boy scared of the thunderstorms, and he wanted his mom to stay with him. Well, as an adult, we can be just as scared at times when we're really honest with ourselves. It's usually for things that we think are more important than thunderstorms, but nonetheless, Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the eternal God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. We read the verse earlier about going before God and that He's faithful and just to forgive us. Do we believe that? Do we look at a verse like this and say, I know God will hold my hand and help me here, that I do not have to fear being on my own, knowing that on our own we can't fix it anyway? God here says, I'll help you through this. I'm there by your side. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 next. One of the things we like to do as a family in our travels is to visit some historical areas, but we like to not just see these things. We like to understand what was going on. And one of the locations that we've been to a couple of times now is Colonial Williamsburg. And we like the area just not only to see the history, but to understand how things were done, why things were done the way they were. And some years back on one of our trips there, they'll hold different things during the day. They'll do different crafts, different tasks. You can learn how they made paint. I found that very fascinating. They made their own paint. And in many cases, they had dry products on hand, so when they needed paint, you didn't have a hardware store nearby, so you would mix up your supplies. Anyway, one of them was they had a team of ox, and they were explaining how these teams were trained, how they were used, and many of the particulars involved in them. Let's just read Philippians 4, verse 3 here. Paul says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This verse is interesting to me in light of what I saw and what I began to understand from that experience at Williamsburg. Oxen are very interesting creatures. You don't train them like horses. They don't have the same mindset. Oxen are like construction equipment. You can't run them fast, but you can run them a long time. They've got a lot of low-end power. But you train them differently. You don't put two untrained oxen together and try to teach them how to pull. The way you do it is you take an older ox, a mature ox, and you put it with a young ox, an untrained ox. And the younger ox learns how to do his job by following the older ox. When Paul used this expression here, true companion, in Philippians 4, verse 3, he was talking about, as some other translations say, a true yoke fellow, someone pulling the load together with you. I find that very interesting in light of those oxen, the way they're trained. Who are we pulling with? Again, if we're looking at this from a fearful perspective, we think it all depends on us. Let's go to Matthew 11 with that thought in mind. And I want you to consider something that Christ said. I didn't always understand this. In fact, I didn't understand it at all when I was very young. This imagery made no sense to me. But in Matthew 11, verse 28, Christ makes an interesting statement here. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But then verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." Wait a minute, I'm laboring. How does taking on a load help me? But notice how he says this here. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." In the example of the two oxen, the younger oxen is not doing much work. He's hitched together, but it's the older ox showing him what to do, how to follow the commands, how to pull the load. Our spiritual life is very much like that here in what Christ is saying. Christ really is the one pulling the load, but we're to learn from him. Notice he says, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart." We're not going to find in Christ a personality that is going to be quick to anger, to diminish, to belittle. Because he says you'll find rest in your souls if you do this. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we're laboring and are heavy burdened, then Christ shares that yoke with us so that we can rest, so that we cannot have to do it all ourselves. He stands stable. He heads in the right direction. He's patiently waiting for us to gain our footing. To that end, then, let's look at Philippians. Sorry, I should have asked you to hold your place there. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, this time in verse 13. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me." If I try to do all things through me, then I'm going to fail. If not at first, I will eventually. I will fail because I'm human. I cannot do it the way God expects because I'm not God. We're in training to be in his family, so how do we learn? We do it through Christ. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's a very interesting thing to consider as we approach Passover. If we come to Passover thinking that we have failed because we have not done as well as we think we have needed to do this past year, then we have the wrong perspective. If we come to Passover thinking this is all up to us, now that I've got God's refresher, if you will, I've had the bread, I've had the wine, I've washed the feet, I'm good to go for another year, then that's the wrong perspective too. General George Patton was a very interesting general in World War II. He had a reputation, he had a name that was given to him by many soldiers. He was called Old Blood and Guts. And for his soldiers, that was not a respectful thing, because they said, "Our blood, his guts." Meaning he had the drive, but we're boots on the ground. We're the ones taking the hits. And while he had that reputation as a general, when he wrote his autobiography, it was interesting how, I won't say insecure, but how he was just as fearful as his men were. And he made this statement, and it has stood out. It's been quoted by a number of different people, and I found it again this past week and found it very insightful. And he said simply, "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears." Because if he had listened to his uncertainties, he would have never accomplished what he did. Think about that in your spiritual walk with God. If we listen to our fears, where are we going to go? I'd like to begin to conclude in Joshua chapter 1. This time of year also is a reminder of the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And we understand the symbology in looking at a nation coming out of sin and how we're to come out of sin. We picture that in the symbology of unleavened bread, leavening being a type of sin, and how hard it is because of how replete leaven is in the foods that we eat. But think about Moses. I mean, from the Jewish perspective, Moses is one of the most venerated men in their history. He was a man that was second or third, depending on how you look at it, under the Pharaoh, a mighty general in his own right. God had plucked him out of obscurity after he fled Egypt and had him go back and face Pharaoh and lead this people of how many millions out of the land. And all of the things that they weathered in the next 40 years in their wanderings. But he was in many ways bigger than life even during that time, wasn't he? I mean, who would have had much interaction? He was the guy. He was the final word after God. They would see him leaving the tabernacle when the cloud of God's presence was over it. He was the one that spoke to the nation in place of God. And so then can you imagine being Joshua and having to take his place? A little bit of fear there. How do I do this? It wasn't without training. Joshua had been beside his year for almost that whole time. Beside him, I should say, almost that whole time. But still, it would be daunting. And so in Joshua 1, verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua. And so then he goes on to tell Joshua, all right, now you need to go on into the promised land. Verse 3, every place that your foot will tread, I'll give to you. And he then expands on that, this vast territory that they were going to go in and inherit. So he reminds him in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. We have that thought repeated in the New Testament. A promise from the God of the universe that he will not forsake us. And yet in verse 6, he then says to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Why did he need to say that? Because Joshua needed to hear it. I mean, it was a huge task. Now they were done with their wandering. Now they needed to go in and conquer the land. Now they needed to settle. Now the work needed to be done. And he still needed to lead God's people. And so he reminds him here, basically says, don't worry, don't be afraid, don't be fearful. Be strong and be very courageous. And it's interesting, if you want to go through this on your own, go through and note how many times God says this to Joshua in the next couple of chapters. Be strong and of good courage. So I think, in part, that Joshua would not fall into the trap of thinking he needed to do this on his own. To remember God was behind them. That God wanted Joshua to be encouraged. And he wants us to be encouraged as we approach Passover. He doesn't want us to look at our sins and be discouraged. He doesn't want us to look at our sins and just wink at them. Say, well, it doesn't matter. God's already covered them. He does want us to look at them and know what we need to change and to be encouraged that he's there with us. As we examine ourselves before Passover and as we examine ourselves at any other time this coming year, that examination is not one that should bring us to fear. God willingly sent his Son to die for us, to forgive our sins. And he desires for us to be in his family. That's going to be for eternity. God is willing to dwell in us. And if we yield to him, if we obey him, and if we overcome our sins through him, then we have nothing to fear.